Amen. Thank you, Jesus is right. Hopefully you're still there in your Bible. If you're not, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 John. We're going to continue our sermon series in the book. I gave you the introduction to the book of 1 John last week, and we talked about different ways that you can detect if your assurance is gone. We talked about how you can be a genuine Christian, but simply lack assurance. There are certain times in your life, perhaps a season of sin, perhaps a trial, perhaps a childhood conversion where you can't exactly remember going back to it. We talked about different reasons why a person might lack assurance of salvation. And this is the topic as we're going through the book of 1 John. It's certainly about the assurance that a believer should have in Christ. We talked about also last week how God wants you to have assurance. And so if you weren't here last week, let me quickly draw your attention to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, to tell you the purpose of his book. And because it's his purpose, it's also going to be my purpose as we walk through the book together. Look at 5:13. It says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is writing this letter to believers, but he's writing to them and giving them some evidences of their salvation. And we'll go over evidence one today. Sweetie, will you pass me my clicker? I forgot it. That's kind of embarrassing, but I need that. We'll talk about different evidences, thank you, of your salvation. And this is going to be going through the book. We'll introduce these different evidences to you, and we'll heavily lean in the book of 1 John on these evidences, okay? Now, the tendency, humanly speaking, is as we dig into these evidences of salvation, you may tend to forget what we talked about last week, that your salvation is grounded in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for you. So what we're talking about in this study, it's so important that we balance these dual truths, is what I like to call them. These are dual truths in Scripture that Scripture upholds. They are not fighting with one another. They go together. And the two things are this. Number one, that the foundation of your assurance in Christ needs to be settled in believing in the finished work of Christ. And so I want to lay that foundation and then begin to build upon it, because the Bible doesn't say that that is the only way you know you're saved. But it does say is that is the foundation of your salvation. So I want to make that very clear. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is the foundation in which you should hang your hat of assurance on. And as we build on this, we're building evidences. The second dual truth that you must uphold and balance, because Scripture teaches it this way, is that while you have the evidence of your salvation in Christ, while you should look to them, you should observe them and you should examine them. So you have on the one hand your foundation that Jesus has shed his blood for you. It's finished. The work is over. And on the other hand, we have these evidences that we're going to build on top of that foundation as we walk through it. Those are dual truths. You can't ignore one over the other one. So we have to lay that foundation. I'm going to sound like a broken record for my introduction for the next 6 or 7 weeks, because that is so important to balance those ideas. As we dig in deep to different evidences, don't get so lost in the evidences that you forget your foundation. And don't just look at your foundation that you forget to build the four walls after you build the foundation of your evidences. You see, because the fact of the matter is this, a true believer in Jesus Christ will show fruit, Scripture teaches. A true believer in Christ is going to, like this passage teaches, you are going to walk in the light and not in darkness. And this is something that you practice throughout your lifetime. This is a habitual lifestyle of walking in the light and not in the darkness. So a true believer, somebody who has been truly converted, will have evidences to show for it. So let me read the first 10 verses. It's the whole first chapter. Let me read it to you, and then we'll look at it. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. I grew up from the time that I was 4 years old to age 18, one house during that time period. I grew up in a Wave neighborhood, and it was very comfortable for me. I enjoyed the Wave neighborhood. It was very pleasant. And now, I've moved around since then, and in here, the current neighborhood that I live, it's not a Wave neighborhood, and I really want it to be a Wave neighborhood, and so I wave at people when they drive by. And some of them white knuckle and just look down like they're texting or something. And some of them are like, oh, well, he doesn't even know me. Why is he waving at me? That's kind of strange. And when you grew up in a culture that is a Wave neighborhood, like I really enjoy somewhere in the South, and you move into a Wave neighborhood, you immediately become part of the culture, or else you're the weird one. So if people wave at you and you're the only one not waving, it's strange. To live in a Wave neighborhood and not be a waver is strange. Okay? And so here I'm the strange one. See, I want to create an atmosphere where it is very pleasant. And so if you live in my neighborhood, a few of you do, and I'm going to wave you, I expect a wave back. Okay? I am determined to change the non-Wave neighborhood to a Wave neighborhood culture. And it is very difficult to do that when it is not a Wave neighborhood culture. You Knights Bridgers are laughing right now. I hear you, because it's difficult to do that. It takes time to make waivers. It just does. You have to change the culture of a place. And so I'm going to wave at my neighbors and stick my hand as far out the window as possible and be as awkward as possible so that they will become waivers and we will one day turn the non-Wave neighborhood into a Wave neighborhood. Now, why is that important, Matt? We'll come back to that later. I'll tell you why that's important. That's an analogy, okay? I want to give you my main idea, so just log that silly analogy in the way, and we'll come back to that later, okay? The main idea of this lesson, however, though, and it does apply with a silly analogy, I promise. The main idea of this lesson that John is teaching here is having fellowship with God and His people is inseparable from walking in the light, okay? That's not the screen. You need this screen right here, all right? Having fellowship with God and His people is inseparable from walking in the light. Now, I don't suppose I need to persuade to you that when you walk in the light, you have fellowship with God. And when you don't walk in the light, we haven't defined what walking in the light is yet, but suffice it to say simply right now that when you do walk in the light, you do have fellowship with God. That's a pretty simple concept that John teaches in this book when we're talking about evidences of salvation. Okay, the first evidence that you need to have, I'll go back here. Evidence number one is this: fellowship with God, His Son, and one another. That is the first evidence that you need to dig into and examine in your heart to determine if you are really genuinely a saved person, if you are genuinely converted. Okay, so when you walk in the light, you absolutely have fellowship with God, but you also have fellowship with one another. And we need to dig into this one another a little more because it's really key here. A believing in Jesus meant that a person had fellowship with them in this text right here, the group that they're talking about. I want to make this connection to you right here real quick. Look at verse 3, and it took me a second as I was studying this week to make this connection, but I want to make this connection to you right at the beginning of the message. Look at verse 3 in 1 John. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, and here's the reason why we're proclaiming, why they're proclaiming to people, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So when a person joins the us, joins the group, they have fellowship with them. It's important for you to see that. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. I want to slow down right here and make this connection for you. This is key as you look into this. Having fellowship as an outsider in this group, when you come in and you have fellowship with them in the text, what that means is, once you join that group, you not only have fellowship with them, the horizontal relationship we talked about 2 weeks ago, but there's also an immediate vertical connection as well. Once you join them, then their fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. So what this means is, fellowship with the Father and with the Son is inseparable from having fellowship with one another. That's key. I want to pause there until the light bulb comes on for you. Once you have fellowship with the group, their fellowship is with one another. And so the two are inseparable. You got the horizontal going on, you got the vertical going on at the same time. In other words, you can't say this. You cannot say, I love God, but I don't want to have anything to do with His people. The two go together. And I want you to see that right away. They're inseparable. Having fellowship with them, and if their fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, the two are inseparable. You got to tie a rope. Knot it. I'm not a Boy Scout, but whatever knot you do that's unbreakable, that's what the knot you should tie in your mind. The two are absolutely inseparable. I've heard people say things like, I love God, but I don't like God's people. God's people can be difficult. Well, sure we can. It's like it's a family in Scripture, the analogy is. It's a big, rotten, lovable, stinky family. And the two are absolutely inseparable. You can't say you love God and hate His church. And let me consider with you a few analogies, a few metaphors that the church gives. And so process this with me. Let me give you three metaphors here. And they all teach the same thing. True salvation in Christ means having fellowship with the church. You can't divorce the two. Here's the first metaphor. You cannot claim God as your Father without also inheriting brothers or sisters. You inherit us. You got me. And I've got you. For better or for worse, till death do us part. There's no such thing as claiming God as your Father without inheriting a bunch of brothers and sisters. We're family. You can't do that. Look at 1 John 5, verse 1. It says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. If you love God, you love your brother. If you don't love your brother, you don't really love God. You see the vertical and horizontal connection He's making here? One is absolutely necessary for the other. They are inseparable. You can't divorce the two. So the first metaphor is this. If you have God as your Father, you got a bunch of brothers and sisters. Can't separate it. We're a family. Metaphor two. You cannot say you love Christ and divorce yourself from His bride, the church. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Who's her? It's the bride of Christ. You cannot say you love Christ and divorce yourself from His bride. It would be like you coming up to me and saying, Matt, I think you're a swell guy. you know, you're neat, you're clean shaven, I love your shoes and your socks, but I don't want to have anything to do with your wife. We're kind of a pair. You can't separate the two. If you come to me and you say, Matt, you're great, but not sure about your wife, I'm going to say, I'm not your friend. We are a pair. To love me is to love Ashley. To love Ashley is to love me. To have a relationship with me is to have a relationship with Ashley too. We're together. We're not separated. I'm glad you are listening. I was getting a lot of blank stares. Good. Are y'all seeing the connection here? You can't have one without the other. All right? Metaphor number three. You cannot claim Christ as your head without becoming a member of his body, 1 Corinthians 12. You cannot claim Christ as your head without becoming a member, fingers, toes, eyes, ears, of his body. You can't do it. Once Christ is your head, you are a member, like it or not. You are a metaphorical member. Some of you are big toes, and some of you are thumbs and ears and eyes, and you have a member. You are a member of a body. You can't separate the two. The basic definition of a church is the preaching of God's word and the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So anywhere you have a church, you have two things going on. The preaching of God's word, which is what we're doing right now, and you have the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither one of those things are done by yourself. Think about it. You can't preach to yourself. If none of you were here, why am I here right now? That would be an awkward, empty room. We're about to observe baptism in a little bit. None of these things that the church is designed to do can be divorced from your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have to think about the folks that are like, well, I'm just worshiping the Lord out on the boat, fishing. I can worship the Lord out on the boat. Sunday morning during the worship hour, I mean. Of course you can worship the Lord on your boat fishing, right? I just mean instead of coming to church, right? I've heard that before. I'm just worshiping the Lord on my boat, and I don't really need the church. I love God, not so sure about his people. I can absolutely have a relationship with God without having a relationship with his people, without being associated, member of a local church, and joining with a body. I can do that, can't I? John would say, no, you can't. The New Testament would say, no, you cannot do that. To be associated with God is to be associated with his people. Listen to John Calvin when he talks about the church. This is in the Institutes. And he says, the paternal favor of God and the special evidence of spiritual life are confined to his particular people. And hence the abandonment of the church is always fatal. That's what John Calvin says. You cannot divorce God from God's people. That is a fatal mistake. That is a big problem, I think, in our American church today, thinking that you can separate yourself or divorce yourself from the church and still claim God as your Father. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you too might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why evidence number one today is this. I'll go back to it. Fellowship with God, his Son, and one another. That is the evidence that you should be looking at in your life. So you might apply it like this. You might say, and I'm saying it to you, and you're here, so in a sense, I'm preaching to the choir. You're already here. But what John wants you to do this morning is to look in your heart and say, how connected am I to the church? How committed am I to the bride of Christ? How well am I loving my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Because to have a relationship with the church is to have a relationship with the Father. Now I have to say a few things to clarify. You can absolutely be here in your seat every Sunday and be committed in the church and not be saved. So what I am not saying is that just because you warm a seat here at the church that you're saved. That's not what I'm saying. Lots of people in our churches nowadays think that checking the box of I come to church every Sunday equals salvation. It does not. What does equal salvation? We talked about it at the beginning. The foundation of your assurance is trusting in the finished shed blood of Jesus Christ. So just because you occupy a chair does not mean that you are a Christian. So that's not what I'm trying to say. Also, just because you don't show up to church every single Sunday morning does not mean that you're lost. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not equating church with salvation. I'm equating Christ with salvation. But what John is saying here is, if you have truly been born again in Christ, you will love his bride, the church. There's a big difference. That is an evidence of your salvation, that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's follow his argument here. And raise your hand if you're a math person. You like math. Math is cool to you. God bless you, people. I just pray for you. So you are going to struggle when it comes to 1 John. 1 John is, the way his writing style is it's not mathematical. Paul is. So you math people, and you and Paul are best buddies, because Paul does therefore this, therefore this, therefore this. It's a big math equation. You math people are like, yeah, I can. John doesn't do that. John's way of writing is cyclical. He circles around his topics like a buzzard on a carcass. Right here. Circling around it. And so if you are whispering to yourself, like, Matt, you just talked about that last week. You're right. I'm going to keep repeating the topics because John keeps repeating these topics. He's introducing the theme to you this morning of fellowship with God, the Son, and one another, and walking in the light, and he'll flesh it out in the rest. And so he'll keep coming back to this idea of walking in the light. John is kind of scatterbrained. He keeps circling around his thoughts and repeating himself. I love John. I love John. John makes sense to me. Makes perfect sense to me. So try to follow his logic here. The next thing I want to show you is that having fellowship with God and one another is measured by the phrase walking in the light. Walking in the light. So here's the key verse. And in your bulletin insert, I have another challenge for you this week. It's not just to read 1 John. It's also to read or to memorize a scripture memory verse and ask yourself these questions on the back of your sermon notes as maybe a guide for family worship this week. So here's one of the key verses in this passage here. I read it for you during the prayer time. It's verses 6 and 7. Let me back up and read verse 5. Here's what it says. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. John wants you to know that God is light. He's not in the darkness. And so if we claim to know God, what we are claiming is that we have had an experience with God that has forever changed us. Moses came down from the mountain with a shining face. Those of you who truly know God that God is light and not darkness, and therefore we should be walking in the light and not in the darkness. So here's the key verses, verse 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let me camp out there right there. We got dual truths going on, right? Remember the introduction? Here's this side of the dual truth. The dual truth is this, is that you must show evidence. You must show the evidence of, here's what it says right here, the evidence of walking in the light. Because he says, if you walk in darkness, you're not practicing the truth. The emphasis here on this verse is on the fruits of your salvation. It's on the works that come after a person is saved. Once a person is saved, they will yield something. And so here's where he's going to concentrate. Right here. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is the evidence to John that you are saved? The evidence is not, he does not say, look at your confession you had 5 or 10 years ago. The evidence is, are you currently walking, practicing the truth, walking in the light? Are you currently walking in the light? Is your relationship to God and one another something that is currently going on in your heart? Or is it something that is in your past only? So he measures fellowship by this phrase, walking in the light. And real quickly, defining walking in the light means the habitual pattern of your life is to follow and obey God. That's what walking in the light means. And he'll get more specific to that here down as we keep reading about what specifically does it mean. But overall, in the book of John, what it means is your life can be measured by an habitual pattern of righteousness. The habitual pattern of obeying Christ. The habitual pattern of loving the brothers. And he'll go on with these evidences as the book continues. So the highlight, the spotlight is on your life. Boom. Where is your life? What does it look like? And he shines a spotlight on your evidences. And so right away, we're talking about the topic of assurance of salvation. You should have great assurance of your salvation this morning if you are walking in the light as opposed to walking in darkness. Look at the connection. Same metaphor of light and darkness in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I want to make this connection to you in case you think I'm crazy. Look at 1 John 2, 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Do you see the inseparable connection that John is making from the horizontal to the vertical? You cannot say that you know God, but you hate your brother. The evidence of your salvation is that you love your brother, and therefore you have fellowship with your brothers, and therefore you have fellowship with God the Father and His Son. It's inseparable. You can't divorce the two. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. A preacher that I love and well respected used the example of this. There's the example of a father and his son. The boy it had just rained the night before, and there's a big mud pile out in his front yard, and his son is sitting in the mud, and he's playing in the mud, and he loves the mud. He throws the mud up in the air. He tries to taste, the little boys, they try to eat some of the mud, and he's in the mud. The father, however, he's dressed for his business day to go into the office, and he walks out and tells his son by, and he slips and falls in the mud with his business suit, right? One guy has a direction he's going to. He's got his suit on. He's going to work. That's the direction he's going to, but he slipped and fell in the mud. But he's not in the mud. The boy is in the mud. He loves the mud. He's playing in the mud. The mud is fun to him. The father was not trying to get in the mud, but fell in the mud. That can be a good analogy to what John's talking about here. Walking in the light means you're the businessman in the business suit. Yes, you're going to slip and fall in the mud sometimes and get dirty. And that's where verse 9 comes in chapter 1, that precious promise we have of confessing our sins to God and Him being faithful to forgive us of our sins. But the little boy that's in the mud is the guy that's walking in darkness. That's his life. That's where he lives. That's what he loves. He loves to eat the mud. He loves to throw the mud up in the air. He's in the mud. So what does it mean to walk in the light? It means you're not living in the mud. That's not your overall pattern of your lifestyle. So evidence number one is What is the overall pattern of your life? Are you in the mud or are you the businessman going to work? Where are you going? Where are you walking? Where are you going? So we need to talk about next what fellowship is and what fellowship is not. So we have here his line of thought is loving or having fellowship with God, having fellowship with one another. That is measured by walking in the light. And therefore fellowship becomes crucial right here. Having fellowship with God is having fellowship with one another. So let's pick it up in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we're digging deeper as to what John means by walking in the light and having fellowship. Now we're starting to get some clues here. Keep tracking with me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, however, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So what fellowship is not is fellowship is not walking in the darkness. What fellowship is not is fellowship is not is saying we have no sin and therefore making God a liar. That is a huge clue as to what John means when he says fellowship with one another is walking in the light is this. What it means is your confession in your life is that you are a saved sinner. If you've been born again, you are always a sinner saved by grace. Sin is not something that's behind you. The confession of your life is you're a sinner before God. Yes, we've been saved by grace. And yes, you're on your way to heaven, but you are still a sinner. A main way, it's not the main way, but a main way. Again, we're building on the foundation here. A main way you can tell a saved person from a lost person is by their heart's confession of sin. Look at the verse with me here again. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the evidence of a saved person is that they have a confession of sin. So you might say, Matt, I sin. I'm struggling with sin this morning. And that has given me lack of assurance. And if you're not walking in the mud, if you're just the guy in the business suit that slipped in the mud, John is giving you great assurance of your salvation this morning. Be encouraged and assured because you admit before God that you're a sinner. The evidence that you are genuinely saved is that you admit you're a sinner, not perfection. Be encouraged this morning if that's you. If you sin before God and you are confessing that, you're regularly confessing that as a habitual pattern of your life, you can have strong assurance this morning that you are saved. That is a strong evidence of your salvation. Walking in the light, fellowship with one another, and confessing sin. A regular and consistent habitual lifestyle of confessing sin, not just to God. Here's a big key in the text. Not only to God, but to one another. You have to have not only the horizontal going on, but the vertical. Verse 9 is in the context of fellowship, not salvation. That's huge. It's in the context of not only fellowship with God, but in the context of having fellowship with one another. So John would ask you, are you confessing your sins? Yes, to God, but also to one another. And that's scary. That takes a long time to develop in a church, does it not? A culture where we are so comfortable, where we love one another, where we are extending grace to one another, where we feel comfortable confessing our sins to one another. That is as hard as turning a non-wave neighborhood into a wave neighborhood. That takes time. It's not a part of the DNA of our church right now. But it needs to be. Confessing sin is not only something you do with your relationship to God, it's also to one another. Withholding confession of sin to one another and forgiving those who have wronged you, asking for forgiveness when you have wronged someone, that is disfellowship with the body. And therefore disfellowship with the Father. Does it mean you're lost? No, that's not what Matt's saying. What I'm saying is it breaks fellowship. That's key. It's in the context of fellowship. We do not have fellowship with one another unless we are regularly confessing sin, yes, to God, but also to one another. It's in the context of fellowship with one another. And so follow his train of thought. And here's this. When a church develops a culture of confessing sin to God and to one another, the result is walking in the light. When we walk in the light, the result is fellowship with one another. The result of fellowship with one another is fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So that's John's train of thought through this passage. Let me read to you James 5, verse 16, and then we'll skip down to verse 19. James says this, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Skipping on to verse 19, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." That is the culture that John longs to create with the people of God, in the church of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a culture where we are comfortable to admit our faults and our shortcomings. I shared with you a few of mine last week. I shared with you last week that assurance of salvation is so personal to me because I have gone through seasons in my life where I have seriously doubted my salvation. And you know what dug me out of it? My brothers and sisters in Christ. When you are in your sin, when you are in disfellowship with one another, when it is not a part of your heart or a part of the culture of a church to regularly confess sin with each other, how are we going to get out of this mess that we're in? It's got to start with somebody having the guts to say, "I'm a sinner. You got to show grace to me and to love me. I have shortcomings. Sometimes I doubt my salvation. Sometimes my leadership as your pastor falls very short. I don't show grace enough where I should show grace. Sometimes I don't lead well. Sometimes I don't pray for you enough like I should. Sometimes I get discouraged at the church and lose heart." You know what digs me out of that? You all. The church is designed to help each other get out of disfellowship with each other and with God. If you are trying to get out of the mud yourself, you will not be able to. What gave me strength and encouragement during those seasons was my church. And divorcing yourself from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a recipe for failure when it comes to dealing with sin and dealing with doubt of your salvation. I'm not the pastor that I want to be yet. I'm going to confess that to you. But by God's grace and for His glory, God's making me that as I walk with Him. You and me, we are a work in progress. We are under construction. Always under construction. Who's going to have the guts to start this culture and start waving at people in our church? Let it start with me. Let it start with you. How can we create genuine fellowship at Tiga K Baptist? How can we do this? We have to start confessing sin and truly believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. How do we make God a liar when we are not confessing sin? The way you make God a liar by not confessing sin is this. God sent His Son to die for you and to pay the penalty for your sin. If you don't confess your sins to one another, you are saying that God sent His Son for no reason. That's how you make God a liar. But if we are a people, in contrast, who genuinely believe in the gospel, let me just talk to you personally here for a second. If we are a people that genuinely believe our confession that Jesus is the Christ, that He paid for the sins of the world, that my sins are forgiven in Christ, you should have no problem going up to your brother and sister and saying, yeah, I was one of those sinners, and I am one of those sinners. And they should not look at you like you're a green bug. They should look at you and go, yeah, me too, man, me too. How can I help you out of your sin, and how can you help me out of mine? I confess to you, I struggle with sin. I struggle all the time with sin. All the time with sin. You guys got to help me out of that sin. And then you know what happens? Fellowship. All of a sudden I feel comfortable around you. All of a sudden I don't have to hide my confession in Christ. All of a sudden my confession in Christ has hands and feet. Where I start sharing things with you in my life. And I don't get judged in return. You start sharing things with me, and I start helping you get out of the sin that you're in. And we start helping each other. And you know what happens? Fellowship. I mean, genuine fellowship starts to happen. Think of the best friends that you have in your life. Are they not the people that you can share anything with, and they'll love you and pray for you anyways? Is that the type of relationship that we have with one another right now in the church? Is genuine fellowship really taking place in our church? The word fellowship is much more than let's get together and have food together. I love that part of fellowship. But it's much deeper than that. Genuine fellowship happens, church, when we start to have a culture of confessing sin to one another. See, the world has it wrong. They think the church is a bunch of people that get together that are sinless and have it all together and are perfect. That is the opposite of a Christian. A genuine Christian is somebody that says, I am a sinner. That's my confession. And I claim Christ as my Savior. And He cleanses me from all my sin. Anytime I mess up, I can go to not only my Father, but I can go to my brothers and sisters. And they'll love me and help me through it. And then fellowship happens. Genuine fellowship where we love coming to this place on Sunday morning. Where we love our home groups. Where we love our Sunday school classes. Genuine fellowship happens. And then when genuine fellowship happens with one another, you know what happens? Genuine fellowship happens with God. And God smiles on the church and blesses the church. When brothers and sisters dwell in unity, it's like the dew that drips on the mountain, as the psalm says. It's like oil dripping from Aaron's beard. And it's a beautiful thing to God. It's a beautiful picture. But until the culture of the church changes, it will continue to be a culture of not as deep a fellowship as God intended it to be. So you should have great confidence before God with your assurance of salvation. I'll put a bow on this thing with three things. If you are committed to a body of believers, number one, you should have great confidence of your assurance. If you're committed to a body of believers, if you're walking in the light, and if confession of sin to your brothers is frequent, ongoing, and normal. It's just the culture here. And I gotta tell you guys, be honest with you, once we create that culture here of confessing sin to each other, loving each other through it, helping each other through it, the world will not help but to overflow this place. It will be such a culture of grace and of love and of change that is different from the outside world. We won't be able to fit the chairs in here that will hold this community of Fort Mill. We won't, I promise you. Because all of a sudden, Tega K Baptist is going to be known as the place that genuinely has got fellowship going on. And where is that going on in the world? Nowhere. The church is to be different from the world. Let's create a culture of fellowship here. And let it start in your heart where you become open and genuinely trust one another. And then when you receive, when you hear sins from people, they confess their shortcomings to you, love them through it and give them grace through it and pray for them. And then that true culture of fellowship will happen. Let's pray.